Good morning, brothers and sisters. Can everyone hear me okay? Hear me okay? Well, it's a joy to be here with you this Lord's Day to open up God's Word. It has been very rewarding for me to study the text that we are considering today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. And I pray that it'll be the same for you all as well, that as we look at this text, we will be greatly encouraged from God in seeing these great gospel truths that we have. Our message for today is entitled, A Christ-Centered Gospel. And as I mentioned, we're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. So if you will, please open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be beginning in verse 9. Again, our message today is a Christ-centered gospel. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your precious word and the precious promises that you have given to us. Father, I pray that I would decrease and that Christ would increase. I pray, Father, that it would not be so much as I speaking today, but that it is through your word, your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of your people, and even to those that may be here today that do not know you. I would ask, Lord, that Christ would be exalted, that your Holy Spirit would draw all men to him. And truly, he is our only comfort in life and in death. And so I pray, Father, that as I am but a weak vessel, that I may be used in some small way to glorify you, to honor your name. O Lord, glorify thyself in spite of me, and magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, in me. For it is in his name I pray. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name. Such is the first verse of my favorite hymn, Christ the Solid Rock. And one of the main reasons I cherish the Protestant hymns of old is because they are rich in biblical truth. Whether it is How Firm a Foundation, Rock of Ages, or A Mighty Fortress, they are all songs that are pleasant to the ear, informing to the mind, and most importantly, precious to the heart. This hymn is no different, for it sets Christ and him alone as our true and only hope of salvation. All grounds for assurance of salvation must solely be found through Christ's perfect obedience and atoning work on the cross. For as the chorus of the hymn boldly affirms, all other ground is sinking sand. Our text that we just read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 reinforces this vital truth, which was also the focal point of Paul's ministry, and that was preaching Christ and him crucified. It was not preaching perfect obedience to the law of God to attain a right standing before God. No, that was his zeal prior to his conversion. Instead, it was preaching Christ and him and faith in him as our only justification before God. Christ was always at the center of the gospel he and the apostles preached then, and it must be no different for the church today. By saying that we must have a Christ-centered gospel, I am in no way negating the fact or diminishing the reality that each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, play an active role in man's redemption. For it is the Father who in eternity elected an innumerable host from Adam's fallen race to salvation, and it was then the Son of God who was sent by the Father to secure the salvation of the elect by his substitutionary death. And it is the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father and Son to savingly apply Christ's redemptive work to the elect and seal them unto the final day of redemption. The gospel is therefore without question God's gospel, or the gospel of God, from beginning to end. Yet at the core of the gospel is Christ. For he is the fulfillment of the prophets and the chief cornerstone of the church. As Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by or through me," that is, through Christ. "He is the door that we must enter for eternal life," John 10:9. And apart from faith in him, we can never, never be in a right relationship with him. It is therefore imperative for Christ to be at the very center of our gospel preaching, for without him there is no hope of salvation. Moreover, to realize how central Christ is to the gospel, we need only consider, how woeful it would be if he were removed from our gospel preaching entirely. If such were the case, and God forbid that that should ever be, there would be no gospel, no good news of salvation. We would be left with the bad news, the mournful reality that the wages of our sin is death and eternal separation from God. Even further, we would be guilty of preaching another gospel, which Paul gives a stern warning against in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And if we remember that text, Paul twice, not once, but twice, says that if any man preaches unto you any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, he soberly warns, let him be accursed. If an angel comes and preach unto you any other gospel, he says, let him be accursed. And so therefore, we must get the gospel right when we are communicating and proclaiming this good news. And as we will see here, the center of the gospel, the core of the gospel, is Christ. So praise be to God that such is not the case, but in fact, Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Indeed, he is the heart of the gospel. Just as the body, the human body, that is, cannot live without the heart, so the gospel has no life without Christ. It is the Spirit who, through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, savingly presents Christ to every person who looks to him by faith. So in the text that we are considering this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are taught three gospel truths. The first is our salvation was predestined through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then for our second gospel truth, Our eternal life has been secured through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who, that is Christ, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then for our third gospel truth that we will observe from this text, our comfort is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. To better grasp the force of our text, we will need to briefly consider the context of this passage. Paul had just finished enlightening the church in Thessalonica about the return of Christ in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. He did not want the church to be uninformed and hopeless about fellow Christians who had, quote, fallen asleep, which is a figure of speech that biblical authors used when referring to those who had died in the Lord. So, for instance, we are all familiar, or I hope we are familiar with that passage where our Lord is told of his friend's death, Lazarus, and he tells his disciples that he is not dead but sleeping. Or, for instance, another passage would be when Stephen was proclaiming Christ and being the first martyr was stoned to death. The text reads that he had fallen asleep. And the reason that this is used is because Christians, in an ultimate sense, do not experience death. We have a physical body, but we have an eternal soul. The physical body ceases to have life, but it is a soul that is taken either to be up with God in heaven, or sadly and soberly for the unbeliever, is taken to hell. So we all have an eternal soul, and we all have a physical body. And those that Paul is referring to have fallen asleep is referring to those that have died in the Lord and have gone to be with him in heaven. Paul assures them that since Jesus died and rose again, God will also raise up those that had fallen asleep at the second coming of Christ. He then ends chapter 4 instructing them to encourage one another with what he had just taught about Christ's return. Again, the very same thing we see in this text. He gives the indicatives, what God is doing or has done, and then the command or the instruction. The instruction here being to encourage one another in light of the fact that Christ is coming again. He is returning. And that those that have died in the Lord will go to be with him in heaven. Let us comfort us. And this is why we comfort those that have died in the Lord, that we shouldn't be hopeless, we shouldn't be gloomy, because if they are in Christ, they have gone to be with him in heaven. Moving on to verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, Paul anticipates some who would want to inquire about a specific time for the Lord's return. Paul says in the first verse of this chapter, chapter 5, that you have no need for anything to be written to you pertaining to the timing of the Lord's return. So, as is with all of human curiosity, we are always interested to find out the exact timing of things. And Paul says you have no need to know of the exact timing for Christ's return. He instructs them that there's nothing that needs to be written to them, for they already know or are already aware that the day of the Lord, referring to God's final judgment on the impenitent, will come like a thief in the night. When many have a false sense of peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. Since the Thessalonians are children of light, they will not be in the dark or unaware and surprised as others on the day of the Lord. He reminds them in verse 8 that they are children of the day and should therefore be sober-minded by putting on two spiritual armor pieces, and they are the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet for the hope of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we know that Paul elaborates on this even further, giving more spiritual armor pieces that the Christian is to put on, and then one offensive weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit. But here Paul hones in on two spiritual armor pieces, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet for the hope of salvation. And we also notice this too, the same theme of faith, love, and hope in other of Paul's epistles, the greatest of them being love. So with that context in mind, this brings us to verse 9 of our text and our first point. Our salvation was predestined through our Lord Jesus Christ. For verse 9 reads, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Since we have the hope of salvation, as Paul has just confirmed in verse 9, again, the helmet of the hope of salvation, we can be assured that God has not destined us for wrath. Or another way to put it, because we have salvation through Jesus Christ, we are not destined for wrath. Before we proceed any further, we must clearly define this misunderstood and shunned attribute of God that is the wrath of God. God's wrath, as portrayed in Scripture, is His holy indignation against sin and His just punishment on it. Romans 1:18 declares, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So in the context of that time, and especially today, there is no one that can deny the existence of God, because all that they are doing is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all unrighteousness of men, because every man, woman, is without excuse to deny God's glorious attributes. Whether it was the global flood during the days of Noah, and we know that it was only Noah and his family that were saved in that catastrophic flood that was not a local flood, it was an entire global flood that covered the entirety of the earth. So great was God's anger against the unrighteousness and wickedness of man at that time that He consumed them with water. Or even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that it was only Lot and his daughters that were saved, and both of those nations were destroyed by fire because, again, their wickedness, their refusal to trust in God. Or even the plagues that descended upon Egypt. And this is a sober warning to all of us about having a hardened heart. We are told that many times Pharaoh hardened his heart against the truth of God and refused to let God's people go to worship him. And so in the end, he, along with his army, were both swallowed up in the Red Sea. And even the incineration of Nadab and Abihu for offering unauthorized fire before God. We remember that text. We know that Abihu and Nadab offered to God that which He did not instruct them to do. And as such, they were consumed by fire. It is God that instructs us how we are to worship Him. We must never fancy in our minds how we are to approach God to worship Him. God clearly gives in His word how He is to be worshipped, and He tells us that we must worship Him in spirit and in truth through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So all these are examples, biblical examples, of God's wrath upon the ungodly. Yet even though the wrath of God is a biblical truth, it is still an offense to many. Sadly, even among professing Christians, and I believe this is partly due to a misunderstanding. We are all too familiar with the wrath of creatures. whether it is man or beast. Animals in the wild who are left untamed are uncontrollably violent and vicious and inflict harm upon others for no apparent reason. Or referring to man who is quick-tempered, easily provoked to anger, and prone to shed innocent blood. Whether it is man or beast, throughout the centuries, we have testimony after testimony of man committing horrific crimes and unjustly taking the lives of many. But though we read, hear, and see accounts of man's unrighteous wrath, we must never, never allow for that to form or distort our view of God's holy character. We must always let the Word of God reveal to us His glorious attributes. The Bible declares to us that we worship a thrice holy God that is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity with any pleasure. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And because God is holy, He is unchangeably just, and therefore must punish sin. So we see then that God's wrath is His just and necessary punishment, not upon the righteous or the innocent, because there is none. Just like we're told in Romans, there is none that is righteous, there is none that does good, there is none that seeks after God. So God's wrath is His just and necessary punishment, not upon the righteous and innocent, but upon every guilty offender who has broken His law. But as the latter end of verse 9 in our text reads, we have been predestined, quote, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. God's elect, whom He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, apart from any foreseen work that they did, are not predestined for wrath, but unto salvation. And this was so gloriously accomplished when Christ was made to be the propitiation for our sin. And despite the word propitiation being foreign to our modern vocabulary, it is nonetheless a biblical doctrine that is bursting forth with theological truth. Simply put, and if that could even be said, propitiation is the act of appeasing wrath and reconciling the favor of an offended person. So in biblical terms, it is an atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath, whereby He is ready to forgive sins and to bestow blessings. This is exactly what Christ accomplished for all of God's elect when He was crucified on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood during His agonizing prayer to the Father, three times He prayed for the cup that He was to be, that He was to drink, to be removed from Him, if it was the Father's will. When we survey Scripture, we see that this drinking of the cup is commonly referred to as God's wrath, whether it be Jerusalem in Isaiah 51:17 that would drink, quote, from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, or in Revelation 14:10, referring to those who worship the beast, they too, quote, will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. From these passages, we discern that Christ was not so much in agony about being crucified on the cross, and by no ways or in no means am I diminishing the reality that physical death on a cross was very painful. But it was not so much about being crucified on a cross, but more so that He would undergo the wrath of God for the people of God. he who enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father would be forsaken from the Father on the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who enjoyed such perfect fellowship with the Father at that moment was made to be sin for us. And at that time, God's wrath was poured out on him, not in part, but in full, for the people of God. And not only did Christ save us from God's righteous punishment due unto us for our transgressions, but also that great day of judgment when Christ will punish the nations. In the context of this chapter, Paul had just informed the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord in verses 2 through 4, when at a future time, God will judge the ungodly on this earth. This is what Paul had in mind when he said, God has not destined us for wrath. Unlike the children of darkness, the Thessalonians were children of light and were not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can take comfort in knowing that through Christ, we have been saved from wrath, God's wrath, both presently and future. So moving on to verse 10, we read, who, being Christ, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Which brings us to our second gospel truth, and that is our eternal life has been secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us. What a solemn and precious truth this is for the believer. Solomon, that our sin was so great that it necessitated the death of the Son of God for our salvation. And precious, in that Christ's love for us was so great that he willingly went to the cross for our redemption. As the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the Father's will and gladly bore our sin on the cross. To secure our eternal life with him, this is vicarious atonement. That is, Christ taking the punishment of all our sin at the cross. And so, again, that is another big word in theology, vicarious. And simply put, it means substitute. So, when applying it to the death of Christ or his perfect work on our behalf, Christ's death was a vicarious atonement. And we're all familiar with this concept, whether it was in grade school, college, or whatnot. We know that for whatever reason, there are teachers that have illnesses, and so a substitute is called in to perform the duties on behalf of that teacher that cannot perform them. Or whether it's in sports, we have injured players. Another person or another team member comes in to fulfill the duties of that player, substituting. And so when applied to Christ, Christ not only was crucified on the cross bearing the weight of our sin, but he also perfectly obeyed the law of God for us so that by faith looking to him, we receive his righteousness to our account. And as it is so wondrously declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, again, here it is, the substitutionary terms, for our sake, he, that is Christ, made, or that the Father made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The just dying for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. Our sin is transferred to Christ at the cross, and in return, we receive by faith his perfect righteousness to stand before, or to stand justified before the Father. What a glorious exchange. And this was all done so that we would eternally live with him. As Paul says here in this verse, whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live with him. Again, the use of the word asleep here is a figure of speech which refers back to verses 13 through 15 of chapter 4, where Paul is referring to Christians who have died in the Lord. It is not referring to a careless or casual attitude that Christians may have in this present life, as is the case with unbelievers who have no fear of God and therefore show no concern regarding their lifestyle of sin. So Paul, in this verse, is not suggesting that as Christians we can just simply carry on and live in sin without any concern. No, this word asleep here, again, is a figure of speech referring to those that have previously died in the Lord, that they too would be taken to be with the Lord in heaven. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that because Christ has purchased our salvation through his substitutionary death, whether we are alive or die in the Lord, we can be assured that we have eternal life with him. What a precious promise we have to hold on to through all of life's trials and temptations. And for our final gospel truth, observe from this text, our comfort is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Here, Paul gives us the application of what he taught in the preceding verses. The therefore at the beginning of this verse ties what Paul previously stated in verses 9 and 10 to this verse. Since our salvation was predestined through Christ, and our eternal life has been secured in Christ, or by Christ, we should therefore encourage and build one another up. Just as with all the indicatives and imperatives we have throughout Scripture, we have in verses 9 and 10 what God has done for us in Christ, and in verse 11, a command or instruction on how we are to live in light of those truths. And so Paul here is saying to encourage one another and build one another up. Based on what I have just said to you, encourage one another. And so I would like to speak very briefly to the believer here, to those that may be discouraged by sin. This text is for you. Remember the mercy of Christ, or the mercy of God in Christ. Christ did not bear some of your sin on the cross, but all sin. Past, present, and future. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not a partial atonement, but a full atonement. I would encourage you to be like Adonijah. Don't follow his lifestyle because he did not live an exemplary life. But his example that he set forth in Scripture, I think, is very wise for us. Be like Adonijah, who, when he was being afraid of his life, for he knew that his father, David, had anointed or called for Solomon to be king. And so upon fearing for his life, he ran to the altar of God in the tabernacle. And he grabbed onto those horns. See, Adonijah understood the significance of the altar. The Lord said that he had set apart his altar. He had sanctified it. He had made it holy. And it was there at the altar that the burnt sacrifices were made, all of the sacrifices that were offered unto God. And so Adonijah, knowing that, went to the altar and held firmly on those two horns. The horns were at each corner of the altar. He knew that there his life would be saved, that he could go to the altar and seek to be spared. So, believer, I would encourage you to run to Christ. If any of you are discouraged by sin, troubled by sin in your life, run to Christ. Don't spend so much attention on your sin, but run to Christ, for there and there alone you are safe. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes said in his book, The Bruised Reed, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We should never think that our sin is so great that it would exhaust the mercy of God. Another question is for the believer, are there any in a state of despair? Is there any here today that fears that they are under God's wrath? Child of God, I would encourage you to know that you're not under God's wrath. By this text that we have just read, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are in Christ, you have nothing more to fear. You need not fear his condemnation, for as we are promised in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we could just grab a hold of that and understand that there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus. Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf. There was not a drop, not a speck left in that cup. He did not leave some of God's wrath for you to bear. He drank the entirety of that cup. He bore all of God's wrath for you, dear brother and sister. And so you need not fear as if God were against you. God is now for you in Christ. Indeed, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all. What precious promises that we can have from God's word and hold on to them in all our despair and all our troubles. And Paul says not only here that we are to comfort one another, but we are also to build one another up, that is to edify one another. So what can promote holiness of life? What can promote a desire to live a life that is pleasing to God, but knowing that Christ has died for us? That is a sober thought, to know that Christ has died for all of our sins, and that should encourage us to seek to live holily, that is, to live holy and pleasing to God. What can motivate us to persevere in faith, but knowing that our Lord will return to take us to live with him in eternity? So God has, in Christ, secured our eternal life. And so therefore, knowing that he will return again, that should enable us to persevere until the end, to live a faithful life, to not be like the foolish virgins that did not have oil in their lamps when Christ returned, but that we would pray that God would grant us more oil and continue in the study of God's word, and continuing in the fellowship of the saints until the day of our Lord's return. And are there any that are aspiring to teach? Are there any that are seeking to evangelize? Then this text is here for you. And I would encourage you to make much of Christ. Yes, clearly explain the gospel. Yes, exposit the word of God rightly, but always make much of Christ. This is the joy of every believer, and this is the medicine for every sinner. That is Christ. We must always have Christ at the center of our gospel, and especially at the center of our teaching. He is the joy of every believer. And while Paul gives instructions to the Thessalonians to comfort and build each other up, he is assured that they are already doing so, for he writes at the end of this verse, just as you are doing. And I find the same to be true in our congregation, whether it is the long fellowship with one another after the worship service, or even the phone calls and text messages that we send to one another. I observe the same encouragement taking place amongst one another, and for that reason, I must praise God. I'm always amazed when I see that after the worship service has ended, many of us are still gathered around, encouraging one another, praying for one another. So as we see the day approaching, the day of our Lord, let us continue to encourage one another, just as we are already doing. So in closing, we have observed three vital gospel truths to live by. Our salvation was predestined through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our eternal life has been secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, our comfort is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And while these truths apply to every Christian, I would like to speak to those that have yet not trusted in Christ. And I'm fully aware that I am in a Sunday school hour, and so I am trusting that everyone here has looked unto Christ for the salvation of their soul. But it would be terrible of me if I did not present Christ to those who have not yet trusted in him. And perhaps there are some that are listening to this message online. This text is for you. I would ask you, what is holding you from coming to Christ? What is hindering you from seeking refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? You may say your sin is great. Yes, yes, your sin is great, but the Savior is greater. The Savior went to the cross to bear the sins of the unrighteous. He died in the place of the sinner. And so, yes, you may be troubled by your sin, but never think that your sin is so great that you cannot come to Christ. You may say, ah, but I am guilty of breaking all of God's commandments. Yes, you are guilty of not just breaking some, but you are guilty of breaking them all. And so are we all. But remember that Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, every point of the law, for sinners, for a sinner just like you. And so I encourage you to run to Christ. He is your perfect righteousness so that you can stand justified before God. And you may also say, I am worthy of God's wrath. Yes, you are. But think of him. Look to him, that is Christ, who bore all of your sin, who bore the full weight of God's wrath on the cross, so that you no longer have to bear it, but Christ has done it all. So my point is this, and it's this alone. Look to Christ. As it says in Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Simply put, looking doesn't require you to go out and get an education. From a baby, we all can look, right? And so this is a parallel we have to the simplicity that we are to have with faith. Faith is that instrument by which we hold on to Christ. Don't worry about whether or not you have enough faith, but look to him who is the righteousness of God, that is Christ. Run to him, trust in him, and in him alone. Christ is the only Savior to save us from our sins. There is hope even for the greatest of sinners, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ. Don't look to your own good works to try to earn your favor with God, because you have none. Instead, trust in Christ alone. Cry out to him, for as he promised, that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. As I began in reading the first verse of the hymn, Christ the Solid Rock, it would only be fitting to conclude with the last verse of the chorus, which impresses on our hearts and minds Christ as our only true hope of salvation. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he, Christ, he is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers, sisters, friends, fly to Christ and look to him alone. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word, that we are not left in darkness, but you have given us a great light. You have given us the light of your word, which is a light unto our path. O Lord, I pray that you would apply these truths that we have seen from your word effectually by your Spirit to our hearts today. I pray, Father, that we would cease from looking to what we have done and solely look to what Christ has done for us on the cross. O Lord, I pray that this would encourage us and promote a zeal to know you and a zeal for good works. But also, Father, that this would excite our hearts, that our hearts would be overwhelmed with joy, and most importantly, with love for you. Lord, we are so grateful for what you have accomplished for us in the cross through your Son. We thank you that you have now sealed us by your Holy Spirit. I pray that the same Holy Spirit who rose up Jesus from the dead would be present with us this morning throughout the remainder of this worship service. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that your people would be edified. For I ask this in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.